your scriptures to Exodus chapter 16. And we'll be looking at the first 21 verses of that book. I will have to say, even though we just missed 1 week, it seems a lot longer than 1 week. Kind of get that idea of scripture says a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. 1 week, it doesn't seem like 1 week. It seems much longer than that. And so it's good to see your faces. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they may will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. And the layer of dew lifted. There, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small, round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Having a proper perspective and seeing things clearly, having a true biblical understanding of things, and in particular, having our doctrine of God and our doctrine of man, have that being defined by Scripture is so important. That is actually the essence of theology, knowing who God is and knowing who we are. And knowing our relationship to one another as well. Thankfully, God in his goodness has revealed himself to us through one we know, creation, but more specifically in Scripture. And the process of renewing our minds is getting a greater and better, clearer picture of who God is and who we are. And it is indeed a process. Our ability to distort who God is, who really is, by, allowing Scripture again to define him, it comes pretty easy to us. We are constantly needing to focus the knobs of our mind, as it were, to get the lens of our mind in order to not have distorted thoughts of who God is. Now, I know many of you, or at least some of you old-timers, might remember the Euclid Beach Amusement Park on the east side of Cleveland there. It was quite a park. I mean, it really was. There was a time when you get entrance into that park, you had to wear a tie. Man had to wear a tie. And it was really a family-oriented park. And there were Humphrey's popcorn balls and the taffy kisses that they sold. There were the rides like the flying churns and over the falls, the thriller. But they also had the funhouse. Now, I'm sure many of you have been, maybe not to Euclid Beach's funhouse, but to a funhouse somewhere. And I'm sure many of you have gone through that room of the funhouse that has mirrors in it, those warped and bent mirrors, curved mirrors, if you will. And these mirrors would do what? They would distort your features, wouldn't they? They'd make you look like you were long and stretched out and thin, or they'd make you look short and squat, depending on which mirror you happen to be looking at. I remember one mirror that if I stood right in the right place, I looked like the Incredible Hulk. I had these bulging muscles. I like that mirror. Right? I was a scrawny kid. I was so skinny. I had to dance in the shower to get wet. And I really didn't like being that scrawny. So for those three moments in that room with the curved mirrors, I wasn't skinny. Well, the only thing was it was a deceptive distortion, wasn't it? It wasn't reality. I wasn't truly seeing my physique for what it was. Well, the children of Israel, they would not believe and trust in the Lord, and they had a distorted view of who God was. And it resulted in their grumbling, even blasphemy. But God was gracious to them. God was revealing himself more and more to the children of Israel to get a clear picture of who he was. And today's text, we see that in a powerful way. Now, the last time we were in Exodus, we left off at the bitter waters of Marah. The bitter waters made sweet by the provision of the Lord's tree. And the chapter ends with telling us where the children of Israel went next. The last verse of chapter 15 tells us that the children of Israel went to the waters of Elam. Now, what was the waters of Elam? What was there? Well, there was plushness, shade, provision. We read that they came to Elam, and there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. There was a well of water for each tribe of Israel. And there was a palm tree for each of the 70 elders of Israel, though they had not been appointed by Moses at this time. We can see that the palm trees could be seen as a symbol of rest because the 70 elders that Moses would eventually appoint did indeed give him rest in the ruling and guiding of Israel. And we read that they camped there by the waters. After the children of Israel complained about the bitter waters, God's grace was made clear in the provision of that tree. And now we even see a greater demonstration of God's goodness to them in bringing them to this abundant place of rest at Elam. Neither the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire moved for a period of several weeks, and the children of Israel simply camped there. Perhaps God in his mercy was allowing them to camp there and consider all that took place at the waters of Marah. God is able to make the bittersweet. Remember that. Of course, in today's text, we read that lesson didn't last too long. Perhaps that period of rest at Elam caused them to think that now, finally, those hard things are behind us, those bitter times are behind us. Now our needs are met. This is the new normal, this thing at Elam. Well, you really could look at Elam as being a bit of a setup by the Lord. I think Deuteronomy 8 shows that as well. When it was time for them to finally move on from that period of refreshment and rest at Elam to start their sojourn again, they really didn't care for it. Now, as we read this narrative, not having gone through the experiences ourselves, we kind of look back and think they probably should have learned their lesson not to grumble and complain and murmur like they did before. We would never have to relearn a lesson, would we? No, not us. We read in today's text that not only did they complain and grumble, but their complaining and grumbling grew. We read in verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel now complained. This was a unified effort, not just some, the whole congregation. You know, lesson learned, bad things grow without much effort. Good things take nurturing, care, and attention to grow. The weeds in the garden are a good illustration of that. You can ask Kathy Godby that as she was weeding out front this week. Okay, sorry, Kathy. You know, just the other day, Catherine was having me remove some weeds from the side of our house that had grown. And this particular area had been neglected all summer long. And had the weeds been pulled earlier, the job would have been a little more easier. But now it's difficult. And I couldn't believe how deep some of those roots went. The worst sound of uprooting a root is hearing it snap prematurely. And you knew there were still roots deep down. And I had to be careful not to step on any of the plants that Catherine wanted, because just a simple little step on them, they would die. They would be ruined, or at least part of it would. They were so fragile. The weeds, I could walk on those all day long, and they're just going to be fine, aren't they? Bad things spread easily with no attention at all, and grumbling and complaining had spread easily among the Hebrews. It did not need much help in the spreading of it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12, the author writes a strong rebuke to the believers there. He writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, the author of Hebrews surmised by the length of time these believers had been in Christ, and along with the apostolic teaching that they had received, that there was no excuse for them not to have progressed onto more solid foods where they were at a point in their lives where they could teach others. But they had not. Now, I don't think the author of the Hebrews would have had that thought about the children of Israel. They had not grown much. They were still learning to walk by faith. The effects of sin still distorted their view of God and of others. Israel was still learning who the Lord was. They witnessed his power and his deliverance and his provision, but they still doubted his goodness. They still doubted his goodness. They were still moved by their current level of comfort than by what God had done for them or what he promised for them. It was their besetting sin, and as too often, it's ours as well. But God was merciful to them. God dealt with them as he did with Moses early on. If you remember God's dealing with Moses, God proved himself to Moses, and Moses went from being a reluctant servant to an obedient leader. Now, the children had a long ways to go. Even in their grumbling, though, his mercy was abundant. But in that mercy, we see that God was even being more merciful to them and giving them a lesson, a test, a proving of the Hebrews God would have take place in their lives. God was teaching them to look to him, to depend on him for all their needs. God is faithful, and he wants a people of faith to trust in his faithfulness. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? We read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It's impossible to please God without faith. But this isn't blind faith, a working up of an emotion or feeling of a confidence within ourselves. No, this is looking to the promises of the one who has already shown himself strong and merciful on our behalf. And in today's text, the Lord continues to show himself, to show that he is all that the people need. He is the one they need to look to. Though they grumble and complain for that which perishes, God's hand is shaping and forming them into an obedient people. It's been said that grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And don't we see that in today's text? The children of Israel deserved God's strongest rebuke. And what do we read? God feeds them to the full, and he shows them his glory. What more is there? Our Creator knows our deepest needs are not physical, but spiritual. And he tested and taught the children of Israel So he does with his people today. He is enough. Moses again reiterated this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He dealt with Israel that they would know that his word was, that they would know it, they lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now in verse 1, we read that the children of Israel left Elam to go into the wilderness of Sin, 1 month after they left Egypt. We read in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, that they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the month, on the day after Passover. Now here in Exodus 16:1, we read that now is the 15th day of the second month. So that makes 1 month they've been on this sojourn so far. Now, the wilderness of Sin is not a play on words. It is not called the wilderness of Sin because it's where the Hebrews grumbled and complained. God did not lead his people into sin. It was called Sin because of its location of the region of Sinai. Though the name of the wilderness wasn't related to sinning, the children of Israel, did indeed sin as they sojourned in the wilderness. They sinned in a greater way than they had before. They sinned by even complaining, even after their most recent experience at the waters of Marah. They didn't learn the lesson in seeing God's goodness there. They didn't learn that God was indeed taking care of them. And they sinned in a greater way, as I mentioned before, that the whole congregation was involved in the complaint. It was a unified attack on God's representatives, Moses and Aaron. Now, last time we were in Exodus, I quoted a minister who said, and I really think this is an important quote to remember. He said, "We grumble when neither past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain." We grumble when neither past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. Present pain drowns out all those things, what God has done in the past and what he's promised in the future. And this applies to today's text as well. The children of Israel did not consider God's provisions nor his future promises. Not only did they not consider those things, but what they did come to remember came out in a distorted way. Matthew Henry writes, "None talk more absurdly than murmurers." Now, by focusing on their present situation, their surroundings, they looked over God's dealings with them. And that gave them a distorted and warped view. You know, having a distorted view of God distorts everything else, doesn't it? Their collective thinking was going through a warped wall, mirror wall in the funhouse. You know, this particular view that the children of Israel had reminded me of Christian when he got to the Palace Beautiful, and there four maidens were talking to him, and a prudent said to him about his sojourn and his travels, "Do you miss the country that you came from? Do you think about it? And do you remember Christian's response?" He says, "Yes, but not with fondness. No, rather, I think with it in shame and loathing." He didn't look at the city of destruction with fondness. Well, unfortunately, the children of Israel did not have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. They did look back to Egypt with fondness. Let's look at the several ways, or at least a couple ways, in which their complaining distorted their view of things. The first obvious thing is that they had a distorted view of how things were in Egypt, the conditions there. We read back in chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 11, that Pharaoh had set up taskmasters to afflict the Hebrews. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we read that the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. That was their experience. They were in harsh bondage, and it caused them to cry out to God. Now that they are traveling through the desert, conditions are not close to the desirable, and their view of life in Egypt didn't seem so bad. In fact, it sounded pretty good. Listen to what they say. Instead of that exhausting marching through the wilderness, following Moses and Aaron, they were, what did they say, or what did they dream they had done in Egypt? They were casually sitting around meat pots, eating to their full. You could just imagine it. "Hey, Caleb, can I grab you another piece of prime rib?" "No, thank you, Samuel. I'll burst if I have another bite." Their imaginations took over and it distorted what their past was. The sin of complaining distorts our memory of our former bondage to sin. Let it be a marker, dear ones, in our own hearts, that if we have a sense we are developing attitudes of complaining or murmuring, we can be sure that we have forgotten to rejoice in the God of our salvation and what he has saved us from and what he has promised for us. The children of Israel's thinking, second point, is that it was so distorted that they maligned the motives of Moses and Aaron. You have brought us out here to die in the wilderness, the whole assembly. Now, trying to figure out the motives of people can be real tricky. It's a real tricky business, especially when you suggest that the motives are evil. And it gets really dangerous when God's representative, Moses and Aaron, are accused of having evil motives. Of course, again, this is distorted thinking. This is just more of making the wrong accusation into a blasphemy because they aren't really attacking Moses and Aaron, are they? As we read in verse 7, their complaints are against the Lord. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you noticed all the times the word complain is, or complaint is used, but in the first 11 verses, that word complaint or complaints is used 7 times. Now, Moses, the inspired writer of this book, he definitely wants to make that point. And basically, what is their complaint against the Lord? That he is not good. That he is not good. And we have to notice how complaining caused them to exaggerate that situation. Not only were they accusing Moses of Aaron of wanting to kill them in the wilderness, but they chose the most cruel method, which is what? They were doing it by starvation. You're going to kill us by hunger. Now, I don't know if any of you had this experience as you read this text or even hearing it today, but it maybe you remember yourself saying something along those lines or heard your kids say it, I'm starving, I'm starving. I'm sure we've all heard that at least once in our lives, and it doesn't really mean they haven't had anything to eat for a serious number of consecutive days. No, that's not what your child or you have said in the past. What it means, sadly, for most of us is that either breakfast, lunch, or dinner is being served slightly later than it normally is. And, the children of Israel aren't there to that degree. They were hungering, but they weren't on the brink of starvation either. No, they still had their livestock with them, what they could have slaughtered and eaten. What was their hunger about? Well, their hunger was not based so much, some, but not so much on their physical needs, but on their carnal desires. They wanted certain foods, and as Spurgeon writes it, he says, they must have meat for their lust, dainties and varieties to gratify a luxurious appetite. To gratify a luxurious appetite. That's one thing they did pick up in Egypt. Now, that's from Spurgeon's comments on Psalm 78, verse 18. And that verse reads, and they tested God in their hearts by asking for the food of their fancy. Not food of necessity, but a food of their fancy. The Hebrews were not in danger of mass starvation. They were experiencing deprivation of the food they hungered after. I guess we could say, at least to some degree, that it wasn't their needs, but their greeds that were the problem here. Now, dear ones, I enjoy cooking all kinds of foods. I enjoy different spices and herbs and various dishes. And I consider it a blessing to have such things. And I think all of us should. It's nice. But we have to be careful not to have those enjoyments to cause us to turn up our nose at God's provision. We are to enjoy the special treats and comforts when they come and we have them. But we are not to have those things define our life. If we do, we will become ingrates. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is what the Lord is teaching the children of Israel in the wilderness as well. Now, did the Lord rain judgment down upon the Hebrews for their complaining? Think about how you feel about giving into ingrates. Aren't we just so motivated with joy to give to someone who's complaining for something? Not really. Because we know if we do give in to an ingrate, what happens? Well, it just encourages that ungrateful attitude to grow. Does God rain down judgment upon these complainers? Now, there are other occasions that we'll read about that God was angry with the Hebrews complaining. However, here, They're still in a learning phase. Just as God dealt with an older Moses differently than he did with the ignorant Moses, God deals differently with the Hebrews later on after they experience his various and multiple ways of provision. Now God does not rain down judgment. He rains down bread from heaven. Now, it's interesting to see the priesthood of Moses standing between God and the people when God says to Moses in verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather." Moses, that interceding priest, what a picture of Christ. But again, this bread is a proving bread. It's a testing bread. This bread had a purpose far beyond filling the Hebrews' stomachs. God had a spiritual lesson for those whom he chose. Again, allow me to read a couple of verses that Brother Mike read earlier out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." God led them all the way to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The children of Israel were being humbled so they would trust the Lord. They were being tested so they would obey his commands. Now, the Hebrews tested the Lord, and the Lord tested the Hebrews. What's the difference? Well, when the children of Israel tested the Lord, they, as Alec Motyer puts it, put the Lord on probation. That is, withholding trust pending evidence. Motyer says, "For the Israelites, it meant doubting whether he who had proved sufficient in the past is still sufficient now that things had taken a different turn." Basically, testing God is saying, "Show me." Motyer goes on to write that testing from God is different. He writes, "When God tests us, however, it is a different matter. He does so by bringing us into situations with calls for trust and the endurance and the obedience that prove our trust is real, so that by the exercise of faith in the face of a new challenge, our trust in him can develop and mature until we come to see that everything that happens to us is under divine supervision and is brimful of divine purpose and good." Well, that's really good. When a man tests God, he's demanding that God show himself providing what he wants. When God tests man, he shows him that what is in man and what he needs. And manna was a way that God was to show the greater need that was there. This manna was to be a continual object lesson for the children of Israel throughout their whole sojourn until they entered the promised land. Though they longed for the taste that were familiar to them in the land which they received from the hand of Pharaoh, it would be for 40 years that God's hand provided them manna. Each and every day, the Hebrews were to gather that manna, except for the Sabbath day. On the sixth day of the week, they were gathered twice as much so as to not to have to gather on the Sabbath. Lord willing, we'll look at that next time we're in Exodus. Now, God could have easily made the manna in such a way that a week's supply of it could have been gathered in one morning. This is our work day. Let's gather all the manna. So it wouldn't have to decay and get wormy. But he made it in such a way that it did, that every day they were reminded of God's provision. Now, it is interesting that God miraculously caused the manna to last 2 days on the Sabbath day, but it's also, if you remember, some of the manna was taken and put into a jar that was put into the tabernacle. Now, that lasted for perhaps up to the time that the temple was destroyed. Who knows? But it lasted a lot longer than 2 days. So God made that part of manna last even longer. God was testing, developing the test of the Israelites to trust in him. And they had to go against man's inclination of gathering just a little bit more than what is needed. You know, the old age question is, how much does a man need? And what's the answer? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. No certain amount, just a little bit more than what he has. You know, financial advisors say that a couple should have between $1 and $1.5 million before going into retirement.
Well, when I first heard that, I thought, I better get focused. Well, it might surprise you to know that I'm now working on my third million. Okay, laugh. You got good. The first two tries didn't get off the ground very well, so I thought I'd give it a third try. You know, saving and planning is good and wise stewardship. But stewardship was not the issue here. It was trust. Now, we're not much different than the children of Israel, and they're wanting to have a sense of security. However, God's design was for him to be their security. The process of gathering manna on a daily basis, God was weaning them off of what they thought was their security. Manna was indeed food from heaven. Man does not live by bread. Man does live by bread, but not just physical bread. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, this test that the Hebrews went through, that God put them through, that gave them, grabbed their attention. It was to cause them to be single-eyed, to show them that they had a shepherd that was even greater than their former shepherd leader, Moses. He would lead. God would lead. God would supply. He gave them manna as a directional point to show which way that manna had come from. God's miraculous provision of food started in the evening with the provision of the quail. It was significant that Moses and Aaron said this to the children of Israel. At evening, and that's when the quail came, the Hebrews would know that it was the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's what they said about the evening. The provision of the quail would be as miraculous as any other miracles that they experienced that was wrought in their deliverance. But the manna was a little unique. In the morning when the manna appeared, Moses said to him, "When the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." The glory was associated with the manna. Now, there wasn't a portion of quail put into a jar to go into the tabernacle, but a portion of manna was to be kept as a reminder for future generations. The manna was unique in that it pointed to the future bread from heaven. Now, the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord. Moses told Aaron and the children to draw near before the Lord, for the Lord had heard their complaints. And as Aaron directed the children of Israel to look toward the wilderness of sin that was full of their complaints, or their complaining came to full, they beheld the glory of the Lord. And that glory that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, that glory that guided the Israelites out of Egypt, that glory cloud that protected them from the Egyptians and also destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It was that glory cloud that they beheld, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. As we read that the glory is associated with God's provision, and in particular, again, the bread of heaven. Manna means, what is it? Previously, there wasn't a name for it. We read in Deuteronomy that they didn't know about it, their fathers. There's no history. This manna had no history. And so it was new. It was from heaven. It didn't have a name. Dear ones, aren't people saying that about the bread of heaven today, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not what is it, but who is he? Who is he? This is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We read, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What is this? This is the Christ? He must look like a conquering king, not a lowly servant, but he was God's provision from heaven. But some saw, for John also wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that manna of old pointed to the bread of heaven, the one we were looked to digest, to take in and eat. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 32 and 30 through 33, that he was the true and living bread that came from heaven. And then in verses 53 through 56 of John 6, let me read this. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." This is the every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the very quote that Jesus used to rebuke the devil in the first chapter of Mark. We are to digest all of Christ, just like the manna, and don't leave any for the next day. We don't partake of him partially. We take in his whole person, his deity, his humanity. We cling and rely on his substitutionary redemptive work. We look to his promises. We digest him completely, and by doing so, we abide in him, and he abides in us. What more can we want? Or should I ask, what more do we need? In some ways, I feel like our church has been at the bitter waters of Marah made sweet, then traveled to the camp of Elam, and then going through the wilderness of sin. Earlier, at the bitter waters of Marah, we lost some dear saints, Leota last November, and Lynn Nelson this past January, and of course, just over a month ago, our dear brother Wayne went to be with the Lord, and a couple of weeks ago, our sister Faye became part of that church triumphant. Four deaths in less than a year, that's a lot for a church our size. We had to look to Christ and his promises, and we still do. We are comforted by knowing that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we agonize and we mourn, but we don't mourn like those who have no hope. The waters are made sweet. But we also had the COVID restrictions that hit us at Marah. Some of our people got sick from COVID at that time. It was such a sobering time that the elders called for a day of prayer, fasting, and repentance to be with the deacons as well. However, at least in my own heart, when we did get together, the worst of COVID was over. Restrictions were lifted. We were back to having one service. We had a sense of normal again. We were camping at Elam with palm trees and refreshment. I didn't sense the urgency I had sensed earlier. But then we traveled through the wilderness of sin. We got hit with a wave of illness, mostly COVID-related. Faye went to be with the Lord. Several people in the hospital and are laid up very ill. And beyond our own little world, the political uprising we see, upheaval we see, as Pastor Dabney prayed, what's going on in Afghanistan. You know, if we could write our own script, it wouldn't have been written out in such fashion, would it have been? But we go to the Word of God, and we see manna. We see Christ. He is the one who says to come, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is our invite. That is our food. The children of Israel's reactions of complaints are recorded for us. For what reason? Don't do as they did. Don't do it. They doubted God's goodness. When we doubt God's goodness, we will complain. Saint Sebastian, a third century martyr, is attributed to stating this: when we go to heaven, we won't regret that we suffered, but we may regret that we suffered so little. And the little that we suffered so badly. Now, compared to one another, some of you have suffered greatly. But compared to Christ's sufferings, none of us have suffered that much. And compared to the eternal bliss of being with Christ, well, the suffering we experience won't even leave a mark. Perspective is important. Not having a distorted view of who God is paramount. Knowing that he is leading us is indeed the most glorifying to him and edifying to us. We must continually beware that our sovereign Lord is leading in every circumstance of our lives. Nothing takes him by surprise. What's the antidote to complaining? Considering the bread of heaven and knowing that God is good. The prophet Samuel gives this command to King Saul and the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 24. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and here's the key, for consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Consider what great things God has done for you. If our thoughts are filled with considerations of what the Lord has done for us, we can be sure our hearts will be nourished on manna. Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but that which endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give to you. Pray with me, dear ones. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are how much we identify with the children of Israel, not seeing your good hand clearly. Lord, it is indeed a besetting sin that many of us experience. But Lord, even in that besetting sin, we see your merciful hand come up and lift us up and feed us from on high. Lord, cause us to be a people that, as Pastor Dabney even prayed, looking in our Savior's face. What healing and what comfort and what hope comes from seeing, looking, and dwelling on Christ. Lord, be with us as we continue to worship. Be with us as we now partake of the Lord's table, as we partake of that bread and drink of that wine. May Christ be glorified. Amen.